We're going to talk about the millennium. The word millennium will not be found in your Bible, at least not in your King James Bible. I don't know about other translations, but I think it's not likely. Because the term millennium refers to a passage in Revelation 20, Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So that is the passage from which the concept of millennium comes. Millennium means a 1,000-year period of time. Now, there are different positions in Christianity in regard to the millennium. And I'll say first off that it is not the most critical doctrine, what you believe about the millennium. Now, someone might say, well, Paul, that sounds a lot different than what you used to say. I will still say the same thing. For one point of doctrine, God could condemn us for one fault, one sin, one bit of false doctrine. He could. That's why we rely on the mercy of God. God could condemn us for any sin. We are dependent on His grace and mercy. I don't believe that grace and mercy is going to be taken away from me based on false doctrine that I may believe. What I do believe is that God is going to take away the false doctrine. He's going to show me the light. I'm going to continue to believe that and then trust the rest to the grace and mercy of God. If there is something I believe that is amiss, or if there is some fault in me, God needs to help me overcome that. He needs to cleanse me from my sin. And I believe in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, so I know my sins are forgiven me. But I don't use that as a crutch to sort of just say, well, doctrine isn't very important. It is important. We try to get these things right. But there is a lot of venom sometimes that goes around between people who have different views of the millennium. I've discovered this, and it's from different sides. The three views are the premillennial view, the postmillennial view, and the amillennial view. The premillennial view is the view that Jesus Christ will return at the beginning of this 1,000-year period of time, and he will reign on the earth during that time, and that there is a special purpose for that. You know, premillennialists have all different stripes, all different kinds of beliefs. I'm going to give you mine specifically after we do this introduction, because I'm a premillennialist. The postmillennial view is the view that after the church establishes a 1,000-year sort of kingdom of God on earth, for 1,000 years, Jesus will return. I believe that's the view. I haven't studied much on the post-millennial view, but I do understand that it means that Jesus will return after the millennium. That I don't have much to say about it. I haven't run into it a whole lot. The other view is the amillennial view, which I have encountered in many different forms. And I'll definitely be making some arguments specifically against that view. The amillennial view is that the 1,000 years is not real. It's a symbolic period of time that stands for the church age. There is no 1,000 years, in other words. There is no millennium. Amillennial. For some people, that may seem very strange, but actually, they have reasons for believing that. And I disagree, but there gets to be a lot of venom between the premillennialists and the amillennialists. I think in some ways the postmillennial position is probably kind of close to the amillennial position. The amillennialists will make a lot of arguments against premillennialism. The ones I like least are the ones where they say it was something the Jesuits cooked up in response to the amillennial views and interpretations of Revelation of the Reformation. Because you got to remember, in the Reformation, many people were interpreting the beast of Revelation to be the papacy or the papacy. And so everything that happened in Revelation is supposed to be historical and in the past. They interpret that passage in Revelation 20 as symbolic. Now, let's deal with the scriptures. I'm not going to cover every possible millennial scripture. There are a lot in Ezekiel that are considered millennial because they have to do with the time of the reign of Messiah. But those are mostly of specific things like buildings and temples and priests. And so we may touch on them if I feel like I've got enough time, because I don't want to make this too long. But I'm going to touch on mostly the ones that I feel give us a sense of what the character of the millennium is. Now, I think before I start talking too much about the character of the millennium, we should settle this issue, at least from my perspective. I'm going to settle it for you the way I settled it for myself, of why amillennialism is wrong. Now, a casual reading of Revelation 20 definitely yields the idea of a millennium. But I'm not, it's hard for me to talk about this putting words in their mouth, but I really don't have a choice. The argument I hear most against Revelation 20, a passage I have often seen used to prove the amillennial position, is John chapter 5. Let's look at John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. That passage seems to give us the impression that the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation occur at the same time. But that's something that we're actually reading into the text. You know, Revelation says, well, the righteous will be raised, and they'll live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead won't live again for 1,000 years. I find that somewhat compelling. It's not just, I mean, we could talk about the 1,000 years being symbolic, but I would look for a passage where it said, and the righteous for 1,000 years shall live. Yeah, but when it says something, now, but the rest of the dead will not live till the 1,000 years are finished. That sort of gives you a sense that this 1,000 years has a true termination. That it's not just the eternal state. Because, I mean, if there is no millennium, then when Jesus comes, we enter the eternal state. The devil will be bound for 1,000 years. There's a very specific amount of time. And it could be symbolic of just a long time. But he will be bound 1,000 years. That's kind of open-ended. He will be bound 1,000 years, could go on from there. You see what I'm saying? Because I say, you can't drive for 10 years, doesn't mean you're going to begin driving after 10 years. It just means for 10 years, you can't. And then what happens after that? Well, we haven't said. It's kind of open-ended. But when he says the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished, that gives us a definite sense that the 1,000 years are terminal. They have a termination point. They are not an open-ended period of time, just 1,000 years being put for a very long time. 1,000 years has a terminal point. It's not just an open-ended millennium, but rather a closed-ended millennium, because it has an event which will mark the end, which is the resurrection, which is in the book of Revelation chapter 20, it is described as this resurrection wherein men are judged and cast into the lake of fire. You know, and not only does it say in Revelation 20 that the rest of the dead will not live again till the 1,000 years are finished, what it says, and this passage obviously correlates very closely with John, what it also says is that in verse 11, that, you know, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there were found no place for them. Now, I should mention, this does say in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, because there's more going on. We will talk about this passage more in depth, but I want to kind of clear up the amillennialism argument first. So we have this white throne judgment, and the dead, small and great, are going to stand before God, and they're going to be judged, and we have a clear picture of damnation. They're being cast in the lake of fire along with death and hell. So the end of those things, that is the resurrection of damnation. So it would seem we have a conflict. In John, the Lord says, they shall come forth, they that have done good. What it says is, hey, the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice. Now, that sort of gives you the thought like, well, it's just at one point in time because the hour is coming. That's not really so, because it's as a figure of speech. You know, they say every dog has his day, right? Does that mean all dogs on the same day have their day? No, it doesn't. Every dog has his day, meaning each of them in their turn has their moment. And the same thing is, the hour is coming when they will be judged. They're going to hear the voice of the Son of Man. Hey, and they're going to come forth, they that have done good, to the resurrection of life. That's described in Revelation chapter 20, the early part. The resurrection of life. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Interestingly, in the book of Revelation, the resurrection of life is called the first, which implies that there are additional resurrections. A second, though the second one does not say the second. But the first resurrection, it is interesting that in the first resurrection, death has no power over those people. So no one in the first resurrection could be of the wicked. None of them could be people who were destined for damnation. So in the first resurrection, we do not have the damnation. So since it's differentiated in terms of first, then they could not be simultaneously occurring. And the Lord here doesn't really nail it into that, saying that they are going to be raised on the same day. What he's saying is, they have their hour. Their hour is coming, which the righteous are going to be judged in the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil are going to be judged in the resurrection of damnation. So he's saying two resurrections shall have their hour. Exactly like the figure of speech, every dog has his day. It doesn't mean there's just a day for all dogs to have their day. It means that dogs in general get days. And there is a day in which the just will be raised, and there is a day in which the unjust will be raised. And the words of Jesus do not necessarily make that the same day. It is not a necessity to interpret it that way. And I would say that because of the evidence of the book of Revelation, we could take that as a bit of revelation that the Lord Jesus had not provided when he spoke this. Meaning that the revelation John was given was more complete. And therefore, we should default to John's revelation rather than what John revealed through Jesus. So, this resurrection, I mean, this passage in John does not really conclusively give us evidence against what Revelation 20 says. What I would say is that what I have just suggested is much more harmonious. It's a much more harmonious interpretation to look at these resurrections as being separate here in John, even though they're not explicitly said that way, but to rather interpret it in light of Revelation 20, rather than saying, well, Revelation 20 must be all symbolic because John 5 doesn't specifically divide the two resurrections in time. I think that's being a little lazy, or perhaps, maybe not lazy, we are, we have a point of view, and we want our point of view to prevail, so we choose to only see the evidence in harmony with our point of view. And that can be dangerous. I'm very much a believer that we should be reluctant to symbolize things away or to make them metaphorical unless it is obvious that they are meant that way, just like with the term 1,000 years. If it says, the righteous shall shine as for 1,000 years, that could be very poetic, and it sounds like it could be symbolic. But when it says, you know, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, after such and such a time, this will happen. After so many years, this. After 1,000 years, the dead will be raised. You know, when it gives you a terminal point, as opposed to just suggesting this time period, it is much more reasonable to believe that the time period being spoken of is an actual time period and not merely a symbolic time period. Okay, so the resurrection of the just and the unjust are two separate events. They're actually separated by 1,000 years, according to the book of Revelation. And that can be harmonized with John chapter 5, verse 28. In passing, I do cover this in my John 5 study, and it's worth mentioning. Look at in verse 25. He says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Notice that those that do not hear do not live. That is because Jesus, in the earlier part of this, in verse 24, he talks about believing in me, and you will not come to condemnation, but pass from death to life. Here he's speaking of a sort of a spiritual state, of a figurative death. You're not literally dead, but you are condemned. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, and therefore, through belief in Jesus, you pass from condemnation to life. And that is why he says the hour is coming, meaning there is a future resurrection, but even now is. There is another resurrection that happens within the believer. We can enter into the kingdom of God even now spiritually and prepare ourselves for that 1,000-year reign now spiritually in the time which we have to live on this earth. Because most of us are not going to live to see 100 years. That is barely a tenth of the time that the Lord is supposed to reign on the earth. So now is the time to prepare and to enter into that kingdom spiritually, so that when the kingdom comes, we will not find ourselves strangers in our own land. We will not find ourselves misfits in the one place where we ought to fit in. So, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. That's me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was dead, but I was brought back to life through faith in Jesus Christ, through the power of his resurrection. Because he rose from the dead, I can walk in newness of life. I've passed from condemnation to life. That's why the second death has no power over me. I will be in the first resurrection, and I will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. I believe that. I believe that interpretation of the millennium. I do not think this chapter, passage in John 5, is in any way a barrier to the idea of a 1,000-year reign of Christ. and also the resurrections being sundered one from the other. And I would then take that interpretation and apply that to any other place where it might seem that the resurrection of the just and the unjust were coterminal events, meaning they happen at the same time. I hope that's the right word, coterminal. They end at the same time anyways, but that they came about at the exact same time. Now, let's look at Matthew chapter 25. This is another passage that people often think of as supporting the amillennial view, because we have Jesus returning and he's setting up his kingdom, and there are certain events going on that make it seem like, well, he's judging people, and there's judging the just and the unjust at the same time. Let's look at it. Let's look at this one in verse 31 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Verse 41, Then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Prepare for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away unto everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Now, that makes it seem like, oh, well, look at right there. How could we have the judgments separated by 1,000 years? Well, one thing I would say is you look at Revelation 20 again, and that seems to be giving the lowdown on how things are going to proceed in time. Jesus, in chapter 25 of Matthew, you know, the first part of it is a parable. You know, several parables, the parable of the talents, the parable of the virgins, and now this. And is this a parable? Not exactly. But it is sort of like a parable in that there's a narrative going on. So how are we going to figure on this with a premillennial view? This is one of these passages, a lot of these passages, I've thought about for years, because I was like, well, how do I reconcile all this? What I would see as the most pertinent point is there's no resurrection. He's gathering before him all nations. Meaning, this is not the dead being raised and they are standing before the white throne, but the Son of Man has called the nations together and he's dividing them from those who are good to him and those who are not good to him. And he says, how are they good to them? Because they were good to the least of these, my brethren. I've speculated at times whether or not the elect who laid down their lives in the time of tribulation, if they are even included in this number. Or are they the least of these, my brethren? Is he gesturing to the elect who are about him? But certainly, the language it uses for the people who were kind to God's people during the time of trouble, it says, enter into the kingdom which was prepared for you, ye blessed of my Father. Maybe they didn't die. This is somewhat speculative. My point is that this passage is not really a good one to say, like, well, Revelation 20 should be interpreted symbolically. Because even when it says they go away into everlasting punishment, right? They go away into everlasting punishment. That doesn't necessarily mean that that is the white throne judgment. It could mean that is what comes next, the final punishment, which is the lake of fire, which is an everlasting punishment because that's what death is. Death is an everlasting punishment. It lasts forever. The righteous and the life eternal. Notice the contrast. It's always a contrast. Punishment and life in the Word of God. The punishment is death. So however you want to deal with this, as it's a parable or not, it is definitely a narrative that is not a good source of saying, well, the resurrection of the just and the unjust has to happen at the same time. These could be survivors. Even the wicked could just be survivors, meaning in this Matthew 25, that those who are being led away into everlasting punishment, those could be survivors of the resurrection. And their going away could be them dying right then and waiting for the second resurrection. Or it could mean they go into the millennium judged worthy of damnation. That's a possibility too. They could be judged worthy of everlasting punishment, and then they receive sort of a reprieve in that they will continue to live until their natural lives peter out, and then they will be raised in the second resurrection as described in Revelation. I'm not sure which, but I'm certain that there is a harmonization of this passage with Revelation 20 that makes more sense than declaring that Revelation 20, the thousand years, is merely symbolic and that none of the facts about it really matter because it's just, these are just sort of word pictures, metaphors meant to inspire in us the thought that, the kingdom of God is right now. And so I just don't see that. For instance, Satan being bound for 1,000 years, he doesn't seem less active. I mean, Paul said, your enemy, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil is as active as ever. And for many people who are believers, they think he's more active than ever. I don't know about that. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, the evil in the world is at pretty much an even pace. It's just we become more aware of the evil because we live in an age of communication and of information. What I would say is that we have more information about all the evil that is going on in the world now than we ever had in the past. So that information is what causes us to feel that the world is awash in greater evil than before. When, man has been wicked for the entire existence of human beings. And the relative wickedness in the world today, you may say, well, America, we've got more immorality than we used to have. I don't know if I buy that. But even if one geographic location has become more decadent, that does not mean that the overall wickedness of man and the earth is increasing. Because while one geographic area might be going on a decline, another one might be on the ascent. They might be coming more attuned to righteousness, more desiring and pleasing God in some other part of the world, while another part of the world, such as America, might be on a decline. So just because our country might be going down the drain doesn't mean that the whole world is going with us. It's very tempting to think like that, but it's kind of having, you're looking at the world as being completely revolving around your own perception of it. Meaning, like I'm the center of the universe, so if things are going bad with me, well, the universe is screwed up. And that's just not very reasonable. So let's look at Revelation 20. Having had all that in mind, I don't mean to do a thorough job of undermining amillennialism. I'm not an expert on it. I can't say I've read much on it. I don't have a lot of patience for it. It's not a subject I've debated much. But when I have had people try to assert amillennialism in my direction, I usually hear stuff like that, like John chapter 5, Matthew 25, and I just don't see how they can say that those passages specifically exclude a plain reading of Revelation 20. Because of all the chapters in Revelation, chapter 20 always seems to me to be one of the plainest. One of the most revelatory, meaning it's revealing things. So let's look at Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be finished, fulfilled, sorry. And after that he must be loosed a little season. Now, you think about it. What does it say? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Satan himself is disguised as an angel of light, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be disguised as ministers of righteousness. So we see that there is this sense in which Satan is very active in the world. There are powers. There are powers, there are things going on, and the devil is active in it. So to say that he is sort of bound right now and he can't do anything, I think that is a bit of a stretch. If the devil is bound, then how big a failure is the church? Why is there such confusion? Why are we in such disagreement and disarray? So no, I don't believe the dragon's been bound yet. That's going to happen when Jesus returns. They're going to bind him and they're going to cast him into the pit. The idea of the pit, is it literal? You know, that could be somewhat symbolic, but I think the point is the 1,000 years symbolic? And I, like I said, if they didn't have a beginning point and an ending point, I think there would be a good argument for that. If it was just, they bound him 1,000 years, they lived 1,000 years, ta-da, ta-da, and then I saw the new heaven and the new earth. Then I would say, well, the amillennials have a point, but as it is, I don't really see it. The 1,000 years has a distinct beginning and end. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Again, if that was all it said, hey, then maybe it would be just a symbolic period. But here we go, verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And this also is a very important passage to me personally. When I used to study with Arnold Murray, this passage used to bug me. Because the only explanation I would get is they are spiritually dead. And that really doesn't make sense. They're spiritually dead. Well, I know they're spiritually dead now. But why does it say this here? You know, we lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Is that resurrection literal? If that resurrection is literal, it makes sense that this resurrection, or this lack of resurrection, is also literal. That they are actually not living, meaning they still remain in their graves. And in fact, later on in the passage, we see them coming out of their graves. And the interesting thing is they're still called the dead. Because they are spiritually dead. but they had not been raised from the dead. When the 1,000 years are expired, they will be raised, and they will stand before him, yes, still spiritually dead, still condemned, but no longer materially dead. I mean, they won't be dead in a material sense, not until after the lake of fire. So in a material sense, these are dead, and they live not again for 1,000 years. Just like the righteous, in a material sense, were dead and are raised from the dead. There is a material sense of death and a spiritual sense of death. The spiritual sense of death is almost metaphorical. It's not really dead. It just means that just as God has chosen you from the foundation of the world to life, well, until you actually inherit that, it's not really real. It's only really real in that a promise from God is as good as gold and even better. God's promises are sure. That's what we believe. So if God's promises are sure, then he promises it to you and you say, okay, I believe it, therefore it already exists. But it doesn't really exist. It only exists in the purposes of God. It only exists in the future, which God has already ordained. But it doesn't exist in my life right now. And that's what this resurrection is about. They will not live in the sense of right now. In the sense of this body on the earth living, walking around, they will not live again till the 1,000 years are finished. And I think from the context here in the whole passage, you can't interpret that dead in any other way. I don't accept Arnold Murray's interpretation that they're just spiritually dead and that they're going to be taken to school and we're going to teach those people and give them a second chance. I don't believe it. I just don't believe it. What I think is the millennium is going to be for God's elect. They're going to live and reign with him, and they will reign over the survivors of the tribulation and their children. Because there will be survivors. And some people would argue with me probably and say, like, well, they all had the mark of the beast, and maybe they did, maybe they don't. I don't know if everyone has the mark of the beast or not. It says they all do, but it didn't. He causes all, both great and small. You know, he causes all. It could be a generic all again, not a all-inclusive. He causes all kinds of men to receive the mark. But he doesn't cause everyone to receive the mark because some people don't receive it. Some people are beheaded for not receiving the mark. And that's said right here in verse 4. They had not worshipped the beast. They had not received his image, his mark, or worshipped his image, or had their, you know, on their foreheads or in their hands the mark imprinted. So they will live and reign with Christ. In whatever capacity you want to say, there will be people alive, and I'll tell you why when we get to the passages in the Old Testament. I think it makes the most sense. Who are we going to reign over? If the rest of the dead aren't alive, I guess Arnold Murray would say, well, there we'll reign over the dead, the spiritually dead. But if there's a first and second resurrection, how did they come back to life? Because if you're in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over you. So if they were raised in the first resurrection into a material life, but not a spiritual life, it would contradict the idea that the first resurrection is the resurrection to eternal life. Because the very timing of the resurrection is what is tied to its nature. Meaning, the fact that it is the first resurrection is what delineates it from the second. The fact that it is the first resurrection means that if you're in that first resurrection, the second death has no power over you. If you're not in the first resurrection, the second death has power over you. You may yet perish. And I say may because you can't say about the children of the survivors. Because I believe the millennium is a period, and we will cover this more. We'll go through this. And we'll also go through some Old Testament passages. The millennium is a period in which the saints reign over the human beings on the earth. The saints will be in resurrected bodies, and they will be like sort of like supernatural or angelic beings. They will seem like these, they will be the sons of God reigning on the earth. And they will live and reign with Christ in a resurrected state. And they will And so they're going to reign over the survivors and their children, which are born afterwards. And so let's read on and see what happens to this kingdom which Jesus sets up with his saints. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So they are priests. They reign with him. They are priests serving the who? What is the object they are serving? It is going to be the survivors and their children. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up upon the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. There you go. So after 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth, Satan's going to be loosed out of his prison, and he will deceive the nations into making war against the Lamb. And you think, well, why would they do that? It's very possible, in my mind, you know, a lot of the common people aren't going to get to see Jesus after he returns. Meaning, everyone will see him return. And like I said, a lot of this is my opinion based on what I've read in Scripture. And so there's a bit of conjecture. I don't want you to take this as dogmatic. Okay, I need further enlightenment on this. Remember, talking about the millennium is peering into the future and basing it on what we read in the prophets and in the gospels. It is something we should take with the right attitude, meaning any man's opinion is going to be rightly subjected to scrutiny. And so I don't really want to take my opinion on this as being dogmatic or that they need to condemn anyone who has a different opinion. This is how I see it. And it seems to make sense to me as a working model for the millennium. Why would these people rebel against Christ? I want you to imagine it this way, because this is how I imagine it. Notice we're going to use a little imagination. But if the people who we reign over in the millennium are the survivors, right? Let's say even if they're granted extra long lives, how long do people live in the Old Testament? If that is indeed how long they lived, it was almost 1,000 years. What if they're granted extremely long lives due to the power of Christ? That generation that lived and saw the tribulation and saw the return of Jesus and saw him buying the devil and saw all his events, they will have all died off by the end of the 1,000 years. They will have all died off, and we will be left with a new generation who did not see those events, who did not know, who only have seen and known the current regime of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps he keeps himself shut away and doesn't show himself, but only the elect see him, and we go out and tell people what his will is. Then Satan appears, restored to power and glory, and starts telling a different story. And he leads them in rebellion against the holy city, the city of God. Jesus is not going to continually do all kinds of shows that he is God. He's going to make the kingdom great, and it's going to be a wonderful time of peace and prosperity. But human nature is such that even in peace and prosperity, people begin to grumble. They can begin to question things, and they'll look at the book of Revelation, they'll say, it's written there. But they'll say, the saints wrote this book to control us. They wrote this to justify what they're doing, their control over us. They'll talk of the golden age of maybe right now, when man controlled the world, and he didn't have to deal with the saints of God, and they didn't have this Jesus, these, maybe they'll say we're aliens, maybe they'll make all kinds of suggestions, who knows? But I could easily see how they could be led astray in rebellion and deceived. And I think that's important because, you know, I used to wonder how would that be if they had, you know, all been raised at the beginning of the millennium and that they were, you know, familiar with the events, how would they ever fall for it again? And I would say that none of the generation that saw the beast in his power will be there to see when the dragon returns. That whole generation will die off by then. And that's how he's able to deceive them. Because Jesus is not going to be going around making a big show that he's God. This isn't going to be the eternity where we are with God. We know God and are known. You know, we're going to be like one with God. We're going to know him. We're going to be able to contemplate the mystery of the divine essence perfectly in the eternal state. This is an intermediate time between the present and the eternal state, is the 1,000 years. And so we will partake in that. We will share in that. And we will see that rebellion come about. And you'd think it could never happen, but though it's prophesied, men will still do it. Because they'll think the prophecies are deceitful or they're not right. They'll have all sorts of things to say. The devil can tell wonderful lies. I mean, think about all the ways he lies to us and gets us to sin. And we allow it. Well, we pray the Lord will deliver us from sin. He'll deliver us from false doctrine. That he'll deliver us from the wiles of the devil. That we can walk uprightly and holy and soberly before him in love. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The devil's going to be cast in and tormented forever and ever. That's a term that people take very literally. But I say that, you know, in order to take that literally, you have to say the word death is symbolic. Because it says, when they're cast in the lake of fire, that this is the second death. I say, well, death isn't death. Death is torment. Well, I say torment isn't torment. It's death. That when he speaks of tormented forever and ever, that's just an idiom, a figure of speech, that is just a way of saying that he has come to the worst possible end. The idea of torment comes from the idea of to put something to the test, you know, by ordeal. And so torment comes mostly from the idea of what the torment was for. In Greek, basanizo, it comes from the idea of to put something to the test. And that's how they would do. They would get the information. They would try them with fire, with pain, to force the knowledge out of them so they could find out what they know. To find out, are they guilty? The devil is going to be subjected to this eternal torment, which I believe is ultimately, he will be dead, but he will be turned over and over in our minds forever, just like the wicked. Now, as people say, well, you can't, look, if you can symbolize away the 1,000 years, why can't this be symbolic, idiomatic, or somehow a figure of speech or a metaphor? Why can't the eternal torment be a metaphor? I think it is. And I think, in a sense, this is like a test. How do you see God? Do you see him as this eternally vindictive and torturing person? Even though in chapter 21 it's going to say there is no more death, neither sorrow nor pain. If death isn't something that's final, if it isn't a truly everlasting punishment where you go out of existence, then how can death ever come to an end? Death is eternal then. Not eternal in the sense that it's an eternal state of nothing, but rather it is an eternal state of ongoing torture. It is not eternal in the sense of final. It is eternal in the sense of never ending. And meaning it goes on and on. It's continuing on and on. You know, it's like the future perfect tense. We will have been torturing them for a long, long time. I tend to think of it as very different. It's like in Revelation chapter 66, where it talks about the eternal state, which isn't the subject of this study. It says, they will go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For the worm shall not die, neither shall the fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh. And they're going to look at their carcasses of the men who transgressed against God. The idea that they are carcasses goes directly in contrast to the idea of eternal torment. Yet there they are. The worms do not die. That doesn't mean that their souls do not die. The worm means if the worm doesn't die, your flesh will be completely consumed. If the fire is not quenched, I mean, look at I recently saw a family member's cremated remains. So I see what unquenchable fire does. It turns you to ashes. It does not preserve. Unquenchable fire is not a preserving agent. It's an agent of destruction. And that's for another subject, which, you know, I've talked for a long time. I want to do a hell study, a very comprehensive one. I found difficulty doing it. But believe me, the time that's going by is helping me solidify in my mind and improve my understanding overall of what I will have to say when I get to that study. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Hell in the Bible is the place where the dead are. It is kind of an earthly place. It is not the hell of torment that people often characterize it as, because this is Sheol in Hebrew or Hades in Greek. And when Jesus talked about the final end of the wicked, he made reference to the valley of Gehenna, which is an entirely different idea. Gehenna, in my opinion, answers to the lake of fire. That's why death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, because, as it says in 21, there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. No more pain. And I know people believe in eternal torment and say, that's just for the righteous. If you want to say that, that's fine. But that's one of those cases where I think a universal interpretation is more appropriate. Okay, so let's look at a couple Old Testament passages. Isaiah 65, let's start with verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, And the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Now again, it says here, the new heavens and the new earth. Well, it says, behold, I create a new heavens and earth. That can be a promise of the future, because a lot of this is considered millennial. And I like to consider it millennial because it does fit in with my idea of, in the millennium, there will be generations of people being born and dying. And therefore, that explains why, after 1,000 years, they would rebel, because they had known nothing but peace. And, you know, and human nature is that if it isn't broke, then break it. So, people, like when it says, the old man hath not filled his days, the child shall die 100 years old. I mean, you could say that's sort of a poetic way about talking about eternal life, or it could just mean that the people who are in the millennium will be blessed with long life. And that's how I like to interpret it, that there's going to be a time people are going to build, they're going to rebuild, they're going to plant. There's going to be a kingdom with justice. They will not, build and another inhabit. That doesn't mean, like, in the sense of you build it for someone else, like a builder. What it means is, like, you work, you build, and then someone takes it from you. You know, people aren't going to be exploited in the kingdom of God. And people are going to live, you know, as the days of a tree. They're going to live long lives and enjoy the work of their hands. And, you know, before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. You know, the Lord is going to be on the ball, providing for people. Before they call, He's already going to have provided. And even while they're yet speaking, He will hear. He will be preemptively and proactively reigning, not as now. So the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. That could be symbolic of just the idea of peace. People that normally would be at each other's throat will live in peace with each other. It's like dust shall be the serpent's meat. Why is dust the serpent? Does he mean snakes are going to eat dirt? Well, worms kind of do. They eat decaying vegetation. But it could have reference to the binding of the serpent for 1,000 years. You know, they laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. They're going to bind him for 1,000 years. He's going to eat dust for 1,000 years. So again, the idea of the wolf and the lamb and the lion eating straw could just be a symbolic reference to the general peacefulness that that kingdom will experience. Now, another passage would be something like Isaiah 11. And I'll probably close with this because there are a number of passages throughout the Bible that could be millennial. But they mostly refer to Messiah and His coming and the peace He will bring. And in character, they're the same as Isaiah 65 without adding much to it. And or this passage, Isaiah 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. The righteous shall, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Again, that's very parallel to the passage in chapter 65 of Isaiah. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Again, could that be a symbolic reference to the binding of the serpent? Well, when John wrote of that, he could have been referring to this. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. So the world is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord through the saints who reign and rule with him and act as a priesthood and a government class. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. There's other things written up here. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and shall gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So, basically overall, that is the nature of the millennium. It is the thousand-year reign of Christ in which the elect of God reign over what is left after the tribulation, the people that are left and their children for 1,000 years. I've heard a lot of arguments from the amillennial position, which I've never been able to get over the hump with that as far as Revelation chapter 20. I know they have explanations for all that stuff. I just don't find them compelling. And like I said, it's not something that people have to be angry about or start making accusations to other Christians over. We all want to be right. But as long as we're not making that an essential part of the gospel we preach, we can turn a non-essential belief into an essential belief by just requiring it of people. Now we've made that into a very important part of our belief. And if we're wrong, the consequences can be much greater and it can have a much greater effect on other people. So we ought to be careful about how much we emphasize aspects of doctrine, which are, for all intents and purposes, not entirely clear. Well, like I said, there are some, the last, 40, from chapter 40 on in the book of Ezekiel, there are a lot of prophecies there that are considered millennial. But a lot of them have to do with measuring temples and stuff like that. And I'm not going to go through all that. But there's certainly things that can be gleaned out of that. But they're not really going to add a lot to the basic understanding of what the nature of the millennium is. Most of that stuff you're going to have to reconcile passages in the New Testament. And I think I did a pretty decent job of that. And I hope this has been helpful.